ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Early history shows us that James was a man of prayer. In fact, he prayed so much that his knees had these thick calluses, kind of making them look like knees of a camel. And he had earned the nickname Camel Knees. Wow, that's a lot of praying. And James was martyred for his faith in Jesus in about 62 A.D., according to historian Flavius Josephus. And it's kind of interesting, kind of sad what they did. Tradition, and this is tradition, it's not from the scriptures, but tradition says he was pushed off the pinnacle of the temple and he survived. And it was the Jewish religious leaders, specifically the Pharisees, who hated him so much and his unwavering testimony of Christ that they were trying to kill him. Well, after this, as he was on the ground, he got on his knees and he prayed. It reminds me of what Stephen, and of course what Jesus said, "O Lord God, Father, I beseech thee to forgive them, for they know not what they do." Wow. To be honest with you, I'm not sure that's what I would say. I'm just being honest, you know. Hopefully God would give me the grace to say the right thing. But, man, someone pushes me off the pinnacle of a roof, I'm screaming, you know. But, wow, he was asking for forgiveness for them. And they still wanted to kill him, poor guy. And they picked up stones to stone him, and he still lived. I'm like, come on, right? And finally, they're going to make sure he was dead. They picked up clubs, and they beat him to death. Can you imagine? And that was in 62 A.D., which means that this epistle was written before 62 A.D. And since there's no mention of the Jerusalem Council meeting that occurred in 49 A.D., it would seem that James kind of probably wrote this letter somewhere between 45 to 48 A.D., just to give you a time frame. And again, he's just challenging his readers, challenging us to examine our faith because we want our faith to be seen by others. And he's writing to Jewish Christians, as we're going to see, who were scattered and persecuted for their faith. And most of this attack, sadly, was from the fellow non-believing Jews. But again, that persecution is going to come from Rome itself as well. And think about it. With persecution, discouragement comes. And I see that happening today. You know, you see all the things going on, and some Christians are getting discouraged by it all. I'm like, man, I don't know what God's going to do through this, but man, he's got to be coming back soon. Look at all the things that are happening, and it's exciting. Now, I don't want to say that I'm excited that the Lord's coming back, but I also want to make sure that family, friends are going to get saved. So Lord, hold off a little longer, because that's the most important thing, right? This is what Warren Wiersbe wrote regarding the main point of this letter, which pretty much is dealing with their spiritual immaturity. He said, "These Christians simply were not growing up. This gives us a hint as to the basic theme of this letter, the marks of maturity in the Christian life." James used the word perfect several times, a word that means mature or complete. By a perfect man, James did not mean a sinless man, but rather one who is mature, balanced, grown up. Spiritual maturity is one of the greatest needs in churches today. Too many churches are playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. The members are not mature enough to eat the solid spiritual food that they need, so they have to be fed on milk. Just look at the problems James dealt with, and you can see that each of them is characteristic of little children. Impatience and difficulties, talking but not living the truth, no control of the tongue, fighting and coveting, and collecting material, toys. So kind of an interesting letter, a challenging letter for us. Now, let me just give you a quick outline of this letter. It's really basic. I like to keep things simple. But chapter 1, the believer in suffering. Very simple. All of them will have the believer in it, so you don't have to write it all out. James chapter 2, the believer and service. Service. James chapter 3, the believer and his speech, obviously dealing with the tongue. James chapter 4, the believer and a separated life. How important that is. And lastly, in James chapter 5, the believer in the second coming. Hallelujah. Can't wait for that, huh? So let's dig in. James chapter 1, as we look at this whole idea of the believer and suffering. James wrote this. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. So he opens up this letter. He identifies himself as James. But what's interesting is what he doesn't say next. You know, think about it. If we had a family member who was famous, wouldn't we link ourselves up to them if we're writing a letter? Show everyone, hey, look, I'm important too. I'm hooked up to this guy. You know, I'll give you an example. Joe, the son of the president of the United States of America, the one who made America great again, greets you. We're buddies, man. I'm a son. You don't believe it, huh? James, look at what he doesn't say. James, the brother of Jesus, who's Almighty God, the Savior of the world, greets you. We're brothers, man. He doesn't say that. He could have done that, right? I guess so. But what does James do is he places himself with every believer. He doesn't exalt himself, but in humility, he says, look, I'm a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, people today freak out, you know, with this whole idea about slavery. No one wants to be a slave to anyone. Well, yeah, I understand that because people are cruel. And this isn't just a slave. This is a bond slave, a bond servant. We like bond servant better because that word slave we don't like, but it's really bond slave. This is one who could be released by his master, is released by his master, but he says, you know what? I love serving you, and I will serve you the rest of my life. And what they would do is they take him to the doorpost, take an awl, pierce his ear, put a ring in it, and that signified that he freely is a bondservant. He has given his life to his master. And that's really us. We're freely serving Jesus Christ. He's not forcing us. We do it out of love. And here's the thing. Who are we going to serve? I mean, there's really only two choices. We either serve Jesus Christ or we're serving the devil. Those are the two choices. Oh, I'm not serving the devil. If you're not serving Jesus, you are serving the devil. There's only two choices. Some of you may remember the great prophet Bob Dylan, right? But he had an interesting song that we have to serve somebody. I'll just share a little bit of it with you. He said, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, indeed, you're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are going to have to serve somebody. Well, it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And that's the reality. Those are the two choices. And do you want to serve the one who's going to give you life, abundant life, or serve the one who's going to cause death and destruction? And I look at this world and I go, wow, you can tell who people are serving by what's going on in their life. I'm not saying we don't have difficulties in our life, but through them all, there is tremendous joy, comfort, peace that we have in the Lord. James was a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and so are we. And our greatest example of this, because some people don't like it, is what we're told in Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Let's put that in perspective for us. God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth, stepped into the time-space domain, became flesh and blood, dwelt among us, and served man. And now who am I to say, that's a little below me to do? If God can do it, why can't I? Something we have to look at. Now, in this verse, he says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people freak out. Oh, see, there's God the Father, and then there's Jesus, who's not Almighty God, maybe just a God. And they're very confused. Well, the Greek word for Lord, Kyrios, the Hellenistic Jews used this word for the name of God. So James is saying that Jesus is God. In fact, it goes along with what the scriptures teach us about Jesus. At least the Jews were honest about who Jesus claimed to be. In John 10, verses 31 through 33, we're told, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? Now listen carefully. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. They knew exactly what he was saying. In fact, in the Greek, it speaks of Jesus continually making this claim that he was God. This wasn't a one-time incident, like, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses tell you, oh, you know, Jesus said that, but they just misunderstood him. No, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying because it's what he said over and over and over again, that he was God. That was the problem. And think about it. In his resurrection body, when he appeared to the disciples, when Thomas was there, what did Thomas say to him? My Lord and my God. Now, here's the thing. If that was wrong, if Thomas was completely wrong and Thomas was worshiping Jesus as God, don't you think Jesus would have said, Thomas, get up, I'm not God. But he didn't. Why? Because Jesus is God. It just obviously makes sense. Paul in Romans 9:5, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, came Christ, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. And Jesus nails it here. This is the one that I use often with people that don't believe Jesus is God. And that's John 8:24, where Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And he is in italics. It's not there in the original. It was added for clarity. It should say, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. What is Jesus saying? If you don't believe I am the great I am, the voice of the burning bush from Exodus chapter 3, you're going to die in your sins because I am Almighty God. That's pretty straightforward. Well, James also says that he's writing to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, Jewish Christians who've been scattered from Jerusalem out of the land of Israel because of the persecution they were facing. We see in Acts 8:1, after Stephen was martyred for his faith in Jesus, now Saul was consenting to his death, the death of Stephen. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So they're moving a little bit out of Jerusalem, the surrounding areas, but still in the area of Israel. But then in Acts 11:19, the scattering was moving farther out. Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but to the Jews only. So here's the thing. They're moving farther and farther out. Think about, you know, these embers. And Paul and others were trying to stamp out Christianity. And as they stomped their foot on it, these embers splattered outward. and now other people are getting saved. Even first the Jews, and then it's going to go to the Gentiles. And Stephen is specifically writing to Jews here, but these are lessons that all of us can be applied to all of us, Jews and Gentiles. And again, he's trying to encourage these persecuted believers, wants to give them hope, strengthen them in the faith, allow these trials that they were facing to strengthen them, not destroy them, help them to grow, as we're going to see. And James uses the salutations, greetings, kahero in the Greek. Paul uses grace and peace. But this was a typical way the Greeks opened their letters. And it just means to rejoice or be glad. Now that's kind of interesting. Rejoice, be glad, and then he's going to talk about persecution. That's James. He's just the way he does it. It's interesting. And here's the thing, before we get into this in a minute here, I don't know where anyone's at this evening, but if you're struggling, my prayer is that this letter would really, really, really encourage you just to take a look at life situations from a godly perspective instead of a worldly one, and it changes everything. You know, this is the reason the world has no hope, because there's nothing to place their hope in. Their hope is based on outward circumstances, and those are constantly changing, aren't they? But our hope is based upon Jesus Christ and his promises to us, which are true, and those are unchanging. And we can rejoice. We can have that peace, that comfort that only comes from God. Warren Wiersbe put it like this. He said, "Perhaps you've seen the bumper sticker that reads, 'When life hands you lemons, make lemonade.' It's easier to smile at that statement than to practice it. But the basic philosophy is sound. In fact, it's biblical. Throughout the Bible are people who turn defeat into victory and trial into triumph. Instead of being victims, they become victors. James tells us that we can have the same experience today. No matter what the trials may be on the outside or the temptations on the inside, through faith in Christ we can experience victory. The result of this victory is spiritual maturity," and that's, again, what this is all about. You know, in the book of Hebrews, which we just finished, it also dealt with persecution against Jewish believers for their faith in Jesus. And Paul encouraged them to continue on and run the race with endurance, to anchor their lives in Christ so they don't drift away. And James is encouraging us to continue on in the faith and really live what we say we believe. So listen to how he did his introduction. Now he's getting to the heart of it. In verse 2 here of James chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Are you kidding me? Really, think about it. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And here's the big difference between spiritual believers and carnal believers, how we deal with the trials we face in life. And again, I'm not saying that we never fail and we're carnal. But if this is the pattern of your life, that everything is a disaster, everything's a mess, nothing's going well, you got to examine it. Are you really counting it all joy? And what happens is a lot of people who are going through very difficult times, they think all the bad that happens to them is some kind of satanic plot to destroy their earthly happiness. And so you have to rebuke the devil so that they can enjoy those blessings once again. You see, in their mind, God exists to make them happy, to bless them. And the focus is on all kinds of material things. You know, God's here to make us holy. And it doesn't always make us happy. That's just the reality. You see, the opposite end of the spectrum here is the spiritual believer whose focus is on the eternal instead of laying up treasures on this earth. And I think that's important. You know, denying yourself, focusing on the Lord, representing the Lord on this earth. And trials are necessary for spiritual growth and development. Not some kind of satanic plot. It's part of God's plan to help equip us to serve the Lord. And I wish it was easy. You know, I wish even with physical exercise. I mean, even with that, don't you have to push yourself? Or you just plateau? You have to keep going farther. That's what I do with my running. You know, I push myself to go farther, to go faster. Spiritually speaking, this is what James is really all about. He's pushing us to go farther, to grow in the Lord, to mature in the Lord. And when you fall into various trials, not if you fall into them, they're going to come. It doesn't matter if you agree with that or not. They are all around us, these trials. And so how do we handle ourselves through them? Several years ago, the Presbyterian pastor Lloyd-John Ogilvie underwent one of the worst years of his life. His wife had undergone 5 major surgeries, plus radiation and chemotherapy. Several of his staff members had departed. Large problems loomed, and discouragement assaulted his feelings. But this is what he wrote. "The greatest discovery that I have made in the midst of all the difficulties is that I can have joy when I can't feel like it. Artesian joy. When I had every reason to feel beaten, I felt joy. In spite of everything, God gave me the conviction of being loved and the certainty that nothing could separate me from Him. It was not happiness, gush, or jolliness, but a constant flow of the Spirit through me. At no time did He give me the easy confidence that everything would work out as I wanted it on my timetable. But He was in charge and would give me and my family enough courage for each day. Grace. Joy is always the result of that." Wow. Yes, trials are going to come in our lives. And we're to count these trials with joy. And that's the craziest thing when you think about it. It doesn't seem rational. We tend to think of escaping trials brings joy into our lives. James is saying, no, when you're going through them, that should bring joy to your life. Why? Because that's where we grow. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 through 9. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." See, here's the thing. Trials help us to grow, and they show that our faith is real. Remember in Job, all that Job went through. In Job 1:22, it says that all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Wow, that's a tough one. I mean, he lost a lot. But here's the thing. You can let trials make you bitter, or you can make them better, or you can let them make you better in the Lord. And again, the word trials is the same Greek word that's used for temptations. And that's a tough one. Because, you know, in James 1:13, it says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." So temptations, being tempted is not from God. The trials are. What's the difference? Trials are to mature you, to help you to grow, to make you better. Temptations is what Satan puts out to cause you to sin. One draws you close to God, the trials, and one pushes you away from God, the temptations. Because when you fail, you think, I'm done. God doesn't love me anymore. I failed. I blew it. How could he love me? Well, okay. Let me just put this out there. If God's love for me, for you, was based on how good we are, we're all doomed. It's not based on how good we are. It's based on how good he is. And here's that great comfort. He loves us unconditionally. If we've come to Christ, we're a child of God. And I guarantee you, God does not tear up the adoption papers. Praise God for that. So God doesn't tempt us, but he will bring trials into our lives to strengthen our faith. And again, Satan will use that same trial to exploit it so we might sin. He's going to tempt us. There's a huge difference. Job didn't sin, didn't charge God, didn't bring it against God for all that happened in his life. But remember what Job's wife said. It's kind of interesting because it's the exact opposite. She said to her husband, Job, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Wow. Thanks, hon. I feel so much better. Obviously, she did not have the ministry of encouragement, obviously.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers. Breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.